Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning. Spring has sprung, and you can probably hear it in my voice. I think the sinuses have sprung along with the spring for me and Susan and others. So. But it's good to see you here. You know, in our verbal communication with people, much more is conveyed than merely that which we can derive from the words alone. The body language and our facial expressions actually convey a great deal of understanding. And sometimes the same words may actually be understood in totally different ways based upon how they're spoken or due to the inflection of the speaker. And you'll see an example of this in how I apply the title I've chosen for today's message, the title, "You Will Not Believe This." If I speak this sentence as a mere declaration, so as to say, "I've got something to tell you, but I know you won't believe it," well, then that conveys my resignation to the fact that though I tell you, I truly know you will not believe it. However, if those same words are spoken with excitement, as an exclamation, so as to say, "I've got something to tell you, and you won't believe this," well, that carries a totally different connotation, doesn't it? I'm conveying the excitement I anticipate in your response to hearing my good news. See, news so wonderful, it's almost too good to be true. Well, this particular sentence is found in the scripture that we're going to consider today. And we're going to consider that scripture, or that sentence, from both of these two perspectives. As one, as the sense in which it's given in the scripture, which is certainly a declaration of the truth, that many will not believe what is said. But also, as we'll consider the sentence as an exclamation of how wonderful the good news of the gospel is to those who do believe. And these words paraphrase those found in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And then again, as they're quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to look at both of those passages. We'll look extensively in Acts 13, but I selected Habakkuk 1:5 as my primary text because that was where I got the idea for this message and where I want to start our consideration this morning. As you know from our Bible study hour, Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Both of them prophesying of God's judgment upon Judah, upon Judah, in the soon-to-take-place ruin of Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, and then they're being taken from their homeland into the Babylonian captivity. The first four verses of Habakkuk 1 opens with the prophet lamenting over the sinful conditions and the compromising idolatry now that had become rampant among his fellow Jews. But as we get to verse 5, God begins to speak through the prophet to the Jews, saying, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Here God is exhorting the Jews to look around and regard what was happening among the heathen nations. At this time, the king of Babylon had overturned the Assyrian Empire, and he was going from place to place, subduing one nation after another. And God tells them in the verses that follow this one that their time is coming as well. He's exhorting the Jews to consider and regard his works of providence among the nations of the earth. He tells them to wonder marvelously. That actually is the same Hebrew word repeated as if he's saying, "Wonder, wonder." God's telling them here to marvel at the work that he, God, would do very soon, a work they will not believe, though he, God himself, is declaring it to them through Habakkuk, just as he had been doing through Jeremiah. And we see the verses, from the verses that follow, that this work of God he's speaking of is the destruction of the Jewish nation, the city, the temple by the Chaldeans. So look at that beginning verse 6. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And this description just continues, if you read on, of how God would use these terrible, evil nations. We read later who would attribute their success to their pagan gods, their false gods. And he used these pagan nations as instruments of his own will so as to achieve this work of destruction as God had determined would take place. But as we saw from verse 5, the Jews would not believe it. Even though the one true God, the one that we read of in Isaiah 46:10, where it says, God who declares the end from the beginning. This God has so declared through his prophet that it would take place. But they won't believe it. So in verse 5, God is foretelling them that they would deem that to be incredulous. Even though he, God, declares otherwise, he tells them, you're not going to believe this. And you can kind of understand how it would be natural for the people to not believe that such an amazing turn of events would occur. In fact, if you read on into chapter 2, you'll see where Habakkuk himself sought understanding from God as to how God could cause the wicked to so prosper by raising up this violent, wicked nation to punish Judah. See, the Jews had beforehand presumed the Chaldeans to be their allies. And after all, they knew their nation was the chosen people of God under that temporal Mosaic covenant. And so they knew they would never be completely abandoned. And so it was imagined that they wouldn't even be given over to a wicked people such as this for any length of time. And so even though Jeremiah and Habakkuk had told them again and again of the approaching defeat that God determined would take place at the hands of these nations, they gave it no credence. They would not believe it. Well, as I noted earlier, the Apostle Paul refers back to Habakkuk 1:5 in Acts chapter 13. So let's look at that. And let me give you a little background there. Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. And as you get to verse 14 of Acts 13, they had arrived at a town called Antioch in Pisidia, where on the Sabbath, we're told, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And there, Paul, he started recounting their history as a chosen people, how God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, how they had wandered 40 years in the wilderness, how he had then given them the promised land of Canaan. And he continued on recounting the period of the judges and then the kings, and that brought him to King David. He told how, in keeping with God's promise, he raised up from David's posterity a Savior, Christ the Lord. He made note of John the Baptist as the forerunner, pointing to Christ. And then Paul begins to recount to them how their kinsmen, their fellow Jews in Jerusalem, did not know Christ when he came. Nor did they believe the prophets concerning Christ, even though those very prophets were read each Sabbath day. And yet Paul relates how these prophecies were fulfilled by these same Jewish kinsmen in their evil condemnation of Christ and in their desires that Pilate would put him to death. It's interesting that God used the wickedness of the heathen nations to inflict his punishment on the Jews back in the days of Habakkuk, and then use the wickedness of the religious Jews in Jerusalem to bring about the glorious accomplishment of Christ's death on the cross. Well, they didn't believe either one of those prophecies, did they? Well, then Paul relates how, as was also prophesied, Christ died and was buried, but how God raised him from the dead, and how there were numerous witnesses in the days after his resurrection to corroborate that indisputable fact. And then in verse 34, Paul adds this. He said, and as concerning that he raised him, that's Christ, up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, or on that basis, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Those for whom Christ lived, died, and rose again, incorruptible, never to perish, they have the same sure mercies of an incorruptible, eternal salvation in him of whom David spoke. David, Paul had mentioned David, back in verse 22 of Acts 13, is the one God had described as a man after mine own heart. Well, then, in verses 35 through 37, lest they mistakenly think that the sure mercies of David referred to something that David accomplished, he reminds them that David had died. His body had deteriorated or saw bodily corruption. But this one he's speaking of here, he said, was raised from the dead and saw no corruption. And with that backdrop, then Paul begins saying this in verse 38. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul's declaring the gospel of God's grace here in these two verses. And we're going to look at that extensively here in a few moments. But first, I want you to see this in the context of Paul's quotation from Habakkuk. Here he is now. He's just declared how sinners are forgiven and justified. And in that context, he adds this in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder. And here he adds, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, clearly, Paul is warning them not to be like those such as Habakkuk spoke of, who would not believe what God told them through his prophet. He's telling them, don't be like them by your not believing what God was now telling them through the Apostle Paul, telling them of the sin-forgiving, justifying person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most all of Christendom will say, well, I don't need to worry about that because, after all, if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to believe on Christ and what he did. But I want you to think about that perhaps more seriously, remembering this was spoken to the Jews who had met to worship in the synagogue. They were religious people who seemed to want to hear of Christ. You can read verses 42 through 45 on your own, but just in the interest of time, let me paraphrase what took place immediately following Paul's warning to them. We're told after the Jews left the synagogue where Paul was speaking, the Gentiles approached Paul and they asked him if he would preach those same words to them on the next Sabbath. And so when the next Sabbath came, we're told almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. Well, when the Jews saw all those Gentiles there, we're told they were filled with envy. And what did they do? They began to speak against and contradict Paul's message. And the response to that is found in verse 46, where we read, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is, to the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, they spoke against it, they contradicted it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, how did they do that? They did that in that they had no need for the forgiveness of sins and the justifying work that came exclusively through Jesus Christ. So they were unworthy of the everlasting life which he accomplished for all those he saves. He said, but seeing you've done that, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. He's quoting there from the prophecy of Isaiah 49:6 of how the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And now in verse 48, look at the response of the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. You know, that suggests to me that they may well have thought, you will not believe this. This is too good to be true. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So just as the Jews did not believe God speaking through Habakkuk concerning their physical destruction, here we see that some of the Jews, who supposedly had an interest in Christ, and that they initially wanted to hear from Paul concerning Christ, they proved to be those who would not believe the gospel he was proclaiming to them back in verses 38 and 39. They were religious, but they failed in large part to heed Paul's warning to not be found in unbelief of God's declaration. And as was true, see, of their forefathers, to whom Habakkuk had prophesied. And so listen, all who hear this message from God's word in our day, all of us who sincerely presume to have an interest in Christ, we too should likewise heed this warning. We should beware and take care, lest we be found in unbelief of the words spoken here. That is, of God's justifying accomplishment. Through his dear Son, as it's declared to them, and as it's declared to us by God through Paul. Our response to God's gospel, as we consider it today, as declared by Paul in verses 38 and 39, you know, it may be ultimately characterized in one of two ways. It'll be said of you that hear this message that you were told of this work of God, but you would not believe it. Or else, you were told of this work of God, and it was made such good news to your soul at some point that it was almost too good to be true. You will be like one who will exclaim in excitement, "You'll not believe this." So with that, let's look into that declaration and see if that's true of us, the declaration of the gospel in verses 38 and 39. "Be it known unto you, therefore now, therefore men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Let's just stop right there for a moment. In verse 38, Paul declares that the true gospel preached includes first the forgiveness of sins through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here something first of his glorious person. Not just a mere man, but one who is God as well as man. We know that from other scripture. And we also know that had he been a mere man, his death, his shed blood, would have been insufficient payment for the forgiveness of sins. Men die every day who are perishing. Their death does nothing to pay the debt due to their sins. See, it's because he is truly God that there's an infinite value and virtue in his blood to take away sin and cleanse those for whom it was shed. But this person was truly man as well. He had to take on humanity, body and soul, that he might stand in the place of those he saves, do for them what they could not do for themselves, and die in payment of the debt due unto their sins. But as Paul had explained earlier, though he died as a man and was buried, he saw no corruption. So clearly this verse tells us the forgiveness of sins is through this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at verse 38 because, and notice this, that it does not say that forgiveness of sins comes through or as a result of your exercise of faith or your repentance or listen, even as a result of your confession of your sins. And I say that because so many like to twist 1 John 1:9 to get that meaning from it. And in fact, when we read 1 John 1:9, by nature, that's the way it seems to us, that forgiveness would be conditioned on our confession. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, in our natural state, the state we're all born in, apart from spiritual life, we tend to perceive scriptures such as this consistent with a preconceived notion that salvation, including the forgiveness of sins, is at least in part based upon some condition or requirement we meet. You know, that shows up when we first become interested in the gospel, isn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, we go, Our first question we may ask others or ourselves is, well, I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do to be saved? You see, it's just inherent within us to imagine we can do something to save ourselves or to gain the forgiveness of sins. So that makes us prone to read all the ifs of Scripture as if they're conditions to be met rather than evidences. We're kind of spring-loaded to that position. And that's in keeping with why so few embrace salvation by grace alone. Grace is salvation that the sinner can't merit for himself. It takes spiritual life, you see, to see it any other way. And once you do, you can't see it any other way, except God's way. You know, in spite of clear Scripture to the contrary, without the God-given eyes of faith, we can no more grasp that there truly is absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves than those Jews of old could imagine that God would use those heathen nations to inflict such punishment upon them, God's chosen people under that temporal covenant, chosen as a nation to bring the Messiah through. But you know, it's not a matter of intellect either. It's not because we're stupid that we can't do it. It's because we're spiritually stupid. The Scripture says the natural man knoweth not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, and we're born spiritually dead. And we know it's not of intellect because when it comes to non-spiritual things, we don't have problems discerning conditions versus evidences. We understand words by their context. And here 1 John 1:9 needs to be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture. I've shared this illustration before. If a team of EMTs arrive on the scene of an accident, they begin to treat an unconscious person or two. Let's say there's a couple of them. One says, I'll take this one and you take that one. And he suggests to him, he says, hey, you check and see if he or she breathes, they are alive. Now, we don't have any problem understanding that as if it would be a suggestion. Go over there to that dead person and tell them if they breathe, they can live. No, breathing is an evidence that they are alive. But apart from God-given eyes of faith, we just naturally insist on finding some condition we can meet, rather than seeing that if God truly blesses us to bring us to truly confess our sins, that means He, God the Holy Spirit, has convinced us of sin. That means we perceive of and we confess our total inability and unworthiness as sinners to meet any condition that would gain a holy God's favor and blessing. So if by that God-given faith we confess our sin, it's the evidence that God has forgiven us and cleansed us from the very sins we confess. And He does that in a way consistent, as that verse says, with His faithfulness and His justice. I want you to strive to see how understanding this that way would be consistent with the forgiveness of sins as declared in the gospel of God's grace. For you see, the gospel of grace proclaims that all of salvation is fully and was fully and exclusively accomplished by the doing and dying of Christ. Can you see that the interpretation of 1 John 1:9 that would have us imagine forgiveness to be conditioned in some way on the sinner, as if God would forgive you if you will confess, if you will believe, if you will repent, if you will do something, that Christ will respond in turn and on that basis forgive you. I hope you can see that such an interpretation is actually consistent with the false religion of salvation by works. That's salvation conditioned on something that you or I do. And the Bible's clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very telling that this word translated forgiveness here in Acts 13 is the same word, the same Greek word in the original that's translated remission in Luke chapter 24. I preached on that not too long ago. There in Luke 24, Christ, he's talking to his disciples after the resurrection. And after having opened their understanding to see how the Old Testament scriptures were all pointing to him, in verse 46 we read, "And Christ said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And, or better translated, even, so it would read, it behooved, or it was also absolutely necessary, even that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, that word remission is the same Greek word that's translated forgiveness in Acts 13:38. And that makes sense. You know, when we remit something, we pay for it. And that's similar to the meaning of that Greek word that's translated remission here in forgiveness in Acts 13, because it actually denotes a complete forgiveness, as in a full release or a full pardon. When money, see, is remitted to pay a bill, we're thereby released from that debt or that obligation to pay. The debt has been forgiven, we say, but only if a full payment has been remitted, a full payment of all that was due. There is no forgiveness of the debt unless it has been paid in full. Now, it took the blood of Christ to pay that, and we dare to think, if I'll just be sorrowful enough and confess my sins, that on that basis, he'll do what took the blood of Christ to do? No, God won't have that. And here Christ is telling them of the necessity that this be preached. He said that he's in essence saying, if we preach his gospel, the gospel he commands all to believe, the gospel which the scripture says all who are saved shall believe, then it must include the truth here that the sin debt otherwise owed by the saved sinner has been paid in full so as to be remitted, forgiven. And see, only thereby does God really realize his chief design and purpose in salvation, that he, not the sinner, that he gets all the glory. Now, think with me of the God-dishonoring thoughts held by the majority in our day who presume to be forgiven or pardoned, as I once did, based upon some response or decision that they make. In Ephesians 1:7, we're told that those who are accepted in the beloved, that is the beloved Son of God, in Christ, that they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, understood to be through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. So this forgiveness of sins is sure and certain for all for whom that blood payment or remission was made. And to rely on something other than that, or something in addition to that, whether it's your sincere good intentions, your act of faith, your church going, your baptism, you're just trying to live a good life, your decision for Jesus, your confession of sins, whatever. If the difference maker is something done by or through you, instead of solely owing to the blood of Christ, then you can see from this passage that would be a denial and would be actually refuting God's gospel, which sets forth the finished work of Christ as the sole basis or ground of your salvation. I'm telling you, the doctrine held by the majority of religious so-called Christians of our day accuses God of being unjust. You know, now, like me in years past, many today believe Christ died for all who ever lived, supposedly, and I'd put it this way, I'd say dying for our sins. And in that natural state of spiritual blindness, I didn't realize that thereby we were accusing God of being, in essence, an unjust monster. Think about our own laws. The Double Jeopardy Clause in the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. It prohibits anyone from being prosecuted twice for substantially the same crime. And this is part of the laws of our lands because our forefathers knew just naturally that that would be unjust. They wouldn't have double jeopardy. And yet, we dare to imagine that, I dared to imagine, that God had Christ bear the penalty due to the sins of everyone as a sacrifice due unto their sins. And yet God will punish many of them again in everlasting torment for the very sins for which he has allegedly already exacted the punishment. Can you see how that actually denies there's any forgiveness or remission of sins through his blood? And it has multitudes worshiping an idol of their natural imaginations. You know, we know God by what he's like. Well, that accuses God of being unjust. That makes it that idea we have of God nothing more than an idol, just as much as if we had built one out of stone or wood. And it's to worship an imaginary Jesus. You see, one that, not the Jesus of the Bible, because that would perceive his blood, his death on the cross, as actually worthless to remit for the sins of any. It would place the sinner's response in a position superior to the work of Christ, which so many presume just made us savable. Now, the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All for whom Christ died have forgiveness of sins through this God-man by his redeeming blood, whereby, as we read in the book of Acts, he purchased his true church. So look with me again at verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. As we read, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And as we've seen in verse 38, we see the blessing of the forgiveness or pardon of sin through Christ alone. But here in verse 39, we see another blessing that's enjoyed by and through Christ and declared in God's gospel. And that's the blessing of justification from all things. Justification is based upon God having imputed to his people Christ's perfect righteousness. The perfect satisfaction that he made to God the Father's law and justice. The satisfaction made, see, by their substitute, the Savior, Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be declared righteous, not guilty. You know, at the end of a president's term, we often see them issue presidential pardons for certain individuals guilty of crimes. And back in the days of sovereign kings, most of them had absolute power, and they could pardon a criminal just because they decided to, so as to make that person no longer liable to be punished for their crimes. But that wouldn't entitle the guilty criminal to the inheritance of the king's kingdom, like such as a son or a prince would have. The forgiveness or pardon of sins, it takes sin's punishment away. But justification declares one righteous. And since both of these result from Christ's finished work, all whose sins are forgiven are also justified from all things. All things. You see, those who are justified, the saved, they are the adopted children of God in Christ. They are children of the King of Kings, who are justified from all things by his obedience, even his obedience unto death in their place. That means they're justified. They're declared not guilty from all sin, their past sins, their present sins, their future sins. They're justified from Adam's original sin and then their subsequent own sins in each generation. That include their secret sins, their open sins, their sins of presumption, their sins of spiritual ignorance and unbelief, in which we all start. Their sins of omission, that is, the omitting, failing to do the things they should do, and their sins of commission, just their committing of sin. They're justified from all things. All they could possibly be charged with before the holy and strict justice of God, for which he justly demanded satisfaction for in the obedience and death of his son, their substitute. See, all for whom God's justice has been satisfied, they're declared righteous. And as a result, they have all that the very merit of their perfect righteousness could earn for them. They have an eternal, incorruptible inheritance as children of the King. And I saw some eyebrows lift up. See, it's because their righteousness, the only righteousness they have, is the very perfect righteousness that Christ established by his perfect obedience and the suffering of death in their place. It's his righteousness, this graciously made theirs by God's merciful imputation or crediting of it to their account. In the same way that the guilt or demerit of their sins were charged or credited to Christ, so that he, as their sin-bearing substitute, might die for the remission of them. You can read of that great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you think about it, it's interesting. Justification may be accurately said to have passed on Christ himself as the head and representative of his people. Justification, see, being the result of that which he alone merited by his doing and dying. Sinners are justified by his justifying work for them. But on the other hand, Christ needed no pardon because he was sinless. The scripture says he offered himself up without spot. You'll not believe this. It's too good to be true. What great love is found in his payment for the imputed sins of his people, sins he had no part in producing whatsoever. Yet, for God to achieve his design, to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners, to save sinners, that sin debt had to be paid. Because the very perfect obedience, the righteousness that he rendered, was on behalf of guilty, otherwise hell-deserving sinners such as you and me, who desperately need to be pardoned. See, God doesn't, he doesn't declare you righteous by pretending you're not who you are. He declares you righteous in Christ, as he accomplished for you that righteous. But he knows who we are, and our sins must be dealt with. And all those who are saved, they were dealt with at Calvary. Now, strive to see the truth of verse 39 in light of these things. Paul says that sinners could not be justified by the law of Moses, that is, as in their obedience to that law, their meeting conditions or requirements. Rather, they are justified by Christ. And so we have that dichotomy of religion. What you believe right now, it falls into one two categories. It's either grace or it's works. Grace, that's God's way of salvation. That's forgiveness of sins and justification unto eternal life, having been fully accomplished by this God-man, by his doing and dying alone. Or else you believe the antithesis, the false religion of salvation by works, as so many unwittingly do in our day. And I say unwittingly, and if they're deceived as I once was, so as to imagine I was believing salvation by grace simply because we called it grace, when I was actually trusting in my own works to make the ultimate difference in my salvation. And salvation by works, no matter what you call it, is no salvation at all. It's akin to imagining. You could be saved by the law of Moses because it's to imagine your forgiveness of sins and justification is conditioned, at least in some way, at least to some degree, on that which you, the sinner, does or does not do. That's self-righteous works.
But again, strive to consider verse 39 from a point of view different from that which we're naturally inclined to see. You can see there that it clearly does not read that by believing in him or by believing on him that you are justified from all things. It says by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the issue here is that you don't believe in order to be justified or in order to procure for yourself the forgiveness of sins. If you truly believe on him, on his doing and dying alone as the sole ground of your justification, as the sole basis of your pardon of sins, that just gives evidence that you are among the justified, because that requires the God-given, blood-bought gift of faith. So what do? You know, many may naturally think, well, Randy, if your understanding's true, that'd mean there's nothing I can do to be saved. Yeah. And listen, if you're given eyes to see that it must be by Christ and him alone, it must be that way for God to be true to himself, see, as both a just God and a Savior, as the prophet Isaiah, he describes himself through the prophet Isaiah. If you see that, then join with us mercy beggars. That's what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to God for mercy in Christ. It's to trust in his doing and dying for all my salvation with no contribution from me, the sinner. Now, who are these for whom Christ died? They're those God described in Ephesians 1 as having been chosen from before the foundation of the world unto salvation in Christ. You can read that on your own. They're called in the Bible God's elect. They're those who are ordained to eternal life in Christ. We read that concerning the Gentiles in Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. See, salvation's entirely of the Lord. The command of the gospel is not to try to determine if you're one of God's elect, rather the secret things of God. It's to believe his gospel and God's declaration that all who truly do shall be saved. For that identifies those for whom Christ lived and died. I'll close with an illustration from an old writer who said, you know, for someone to be sidetracked, you've heard this before, I know, but to be sidetracked to try to know the secret things of God as if I'm trying to determine if I was one of those for whom Christ died, rather than simply taking him at his word and heeding God's command to believe his gospel of grace and be saved, he said it could be compared to this scenario. It's like a hungry man who is starving to death, and suddenly someone graciously places a delicious plate of food in front of them. But instead of chowing down, he irrationally hesitates to eat it simply because he's busy trying to figure out whether this life-saving nourishment placed before him was intended for him or not. Reason would cry out to him, "Fool, you're starving. Here's the food. Eat it and live. And today the bread of life has been placed before you. Do you hunger and thirst for it? For Christ and his righteousness? Does that fit your need? If so, eat and live and rejoice, for as many as are ordained to eternal life, so partake. They believe the work of salvation which God has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ." So heed Paul's warning to not be found among those to whom God's work of grace in Christ has been declared, but of whom he says, "Though I declare it, you'll not believe it." Instead, I pray Christ and his righteousness as revealed in the gospel will be impressed upon your heart as your only hope for eternal life, so that you'll see with the eyes of faith what wonderful news it truly is for a sinner. Even today, my hope is you've heard with the God-given ears of faith God's preached gospel of grace as the wonderful news it is, the wonderful words of life that will cause you to exclaim with us, "Wow, this is too good to be true. You'll not believe this." I pray that you'll be found among that group.